Let me encourage you to grab a Bible and turn to John chapter 4. We're continuing our discussion of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. And Jesus now takes this conversation, he continues this conversation, stressing that he has something that is vitally important. And before we dive into today's text, I want to make sure that we get everybody caught up again from where we left off last time we were together before Easter. So Jesus is moving up north in Israel, and he decides to go through Galilee at the beginning of chapter 4. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by a well, and it was about noon. Then we come to verse 7 of chapter 4. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." We talked about the reality that when Israel was conquered years before this, that the Samaritans were often referred to as half-breeds, these Jewish people where Nebuchadnezzar came in and he excelled or sent out the majority of the people of Israel, and he left a few in place. But then he brought in people from other cultures with other gods and other beliefs, and he brought them in a sense, forcing them to intermarry with each other and combine some of their heritage and their history and their religion and to kind of water down everything that they held dear with the hopes that then they wouldn't revolt. And so that's where these Samaritans came from, not the people who were exiled, who then remained faithful and then eventually were brought back, but the people who were, they stayed and they intermarried with other nations. And so they were, this is how our Samaritans come into place. And so you can imagine from a Jewish perspective of you're trying to be obedient to God and you come back finally to the promised land, and now you see that those people who claim to be your brothers and sisters have now intermarried and disobeyed God, and they're now mixing their religion with other nations' religions and the religions of their spouses, and their kids are being brought up with this new form of Judaism that the Bible does not condone. And so there was this great tension, and we could say hatred, between Samaritans and what generally were called Israelites or Jews. Then in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, here Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he wants to talk to her about the gift of God. And the reason he wants to, or the reason why it's so important for him to do it, is because of who he is. He is the one and only one who can give, who can initiate, who can bring into life her soul, her spirit. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who will come and pay our price. And the gift of God that he wants to give to her is, as he discusses with Nicodemus, is new birth. It's new life. It's the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and union with God the Father. This he uses an illustration of living water to describe to her. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And here the woman basically says, "By what authority are you going to give me this living water? Like, are you better than Jacob, who dug this well for us? Are you greater than he is? Where do you come from? Who are you?" And Jesus kind of ignores that question. He goes on in verses 13 and 14. And he said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And speaking of this reality of eternal life, Jesus is mentioning the fact that he's not talking about physical water here. He's not saying, "You know what, I'm gonna give you a special source of water that once you take, it's going to well up in you so that somehow the water would come out of you and you could take it and then drink it again and then you'll live forever. He's not talking about some kind of physical water. He's trying to emphasize this is an illustration. I'm talking about something bigger than just water. I'm talking about something bigger and grander than just alleviating the inconveniences that you have in coming to draw water every day from the well. I want to give you something better than just tap water. And then we get to her response. And I want to read to you verses 15 through 26, our text this morning. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. And I ask, Lord, that as we come to it this morning, that you would remind us that each of us are in need of living water. And that living water can only be had through belief in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we come this morning, that you would convict hearts. And Lord, that if there's anyone here who does not know you, Father, that you would challenge them to come to you without money, without merit of their own, and receive living water by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who have believed, I pray that you would remind us of the greatness of the living water that we have in Christ. That you would remind us of our responsibility in light of what you have given us to worship you with all that we are and to honor you, not in some mystic way, but with all that we have and all that we are as we grow in our faith and grow in our understanding of the truth. God, give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's step through this text together. So Jesus has just said that, indeed, I will give them, indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus has just said, you know what, the water that I'm going to give is going to well up inside of the person, whoever I give it to, and it will well up into them to eternal life. And Jesus, as we mentioned before, Jesus is using this as an illustration. But like Nicodemus, when Jesus said that you must be born again, Nicodemus's first comment after that was, well, how am I going to get back into my mom? Like I'm bigger than she is now. Like, I don't understand how this makes sense. He didn't catch that it was an illustration. And she does the same here. Because look what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." The symbolism that Jesus is using here goes way over her head. Wow. All right. And we shouldn't criticize her. We shouldn't mock her in a sense for doing this. Remember, although there is this parallel here between Nicodemus, this Jewish man who was also a Pharisee, kind of the highest end of the spectrum, and then we come to a Samaritan, so not what they would call a true Jewish person. She was a woman. She was a woman in sin. So we kind of have these two spectrums, the high and the low, according to our standards. But yet both of them completely missed what Jesus was talking about. We're not to criticize her in this. We're supposed to see in her the same that we see in Nicodemus and the same that we see in ourselves. Spiritual blindness. Look at verses 16 through 18. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." She wants to know, "Where can I get living water?" But she doesn't understand what living water is or why she needs it. And these questions have to be answered. For the gospel to be of value, people must be connected, or people must connect it with their need of it. And specifically, I guess, for their sin. Jesus is not talking about something that will just make her getting water easier. He is not promising to give her health and wealth. He is speaking of eternal life. He is speaking of the forgiveness of her sins. But for her to believe that Jesus can be or is her Savior, is the Messiah, she must come to understand her need of being saved. So Jesus, instead of kind of placating what she brings up or the distraction that she tries to make here, Jesus pulls her back to her own life. We could say to her own sin. And then forces her to acknowledge it. Notice that not only has this woman had five husbands, but the man she's currently living with is not her husband. This is a woman who knows that her life is not a perfect one. There's a reason why she doesn't answer straight away, "You know what? Right now I don't technically have a husband. I'm living with someone." She doesn't go into the story, and she doesn't go into it because she knows. She knows that it's wrong. Remember, Samaritans had the first five books of the Old Testament that they considered authoritative. Although some of it was changed, they had the law of God. They knew God's requirements for marriage. They knew the permanency of it. They also knew that sexual relationships outside of a marriage union was wicked. She is not ignorant of this reality. Now, I love the way that John Calvin considers these two verses. He says that Jesus struck the woman's conscience with a conviction of her own sin. And this, again, is a remarkable example of his compassion. When she would not come to him voluntarily, he draws her almost unwillingly. Those who are quite careless, almost deadened, have to be wounded with a sense of their sin before they can taste the beauty of the gospel. Jesus here pushes her to acknowledge that he's talking about something bigger than just a cup of water. He's talking about something bigger than just the ending of an inconvenience for her. Look at verses 19 through 20. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, here we see this woman doing what's actually rather common. She changes the subject away from her sin. Jesus has just forced her, in a sense, to acknowledge her sin, and he emphasizes it. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're currently with, which again implies not only cohabitation but sexual union, he's not your husband. He says, you're very right when you say, again, reiterating the point, you're very right when you say you don't have a husband. So she changes the subject. This shows that Jesus has pricked her heart. And as we all do when light is shined on our sin, we have a tendency to run away. Her running is seen in her changing the subject. The prophet reference here is an acknowledgement that what Jesus has said is true. In other words, she's saying, I acknowledge that you're a man of God and that you know certain things that nobody else should know. All right, I get that. I'll give that to you. You're right about my past. You're right about my life. But she brings it up, it seems, to get away from her private life and sin. And she specifically then uses it. So it's almost as if she's building him up. Yes, you are a prophet. Yes, you are from God. Yes, you are wise. She does this, and then she introduces into the conversation this hot topic issue that would normally cause a rabbi to go on an extended rant. Where worship could be held was very important at the time. Where it was appropriate to come before God and offer sacrifices and worship Him and seek His face was vitally important. This was vitally important both to Israelites and to Samaritans. The Israelites worshiped God because His word said to do so in Jerusalem at the temple. But Samaritans, again, who didn't affirm Jerusalem as their sacred city, they didn't affirm any of the texts in the Old Testament that made that claim. Instead, they built a shrine of sorts on Mount Gerizim. And this is no small issue. And the conflict shouldn't be considered as kind of foolish by us. This is a big issue. How sinners were going to be able to worship God had to be done on His terms, not ours. So where God called His people to worship Him was an important question with serious consequences. And you can bet that the rabbis from Samaria had logical claims that they took from Scripture and some of the other religions that they had intermingled with. And they made a determination, this is the hill, this is the mountain where you may come and worship God. But the Jewish rabbis would say, no, look at God's word. And they would point to God's sacred text. And they would say, no, Jerusalem is where you must worship. And here, by changing the subject, this woman is, she's either trying to get Jesus distracted so that He doesn't go back into her sin, or she's acknowledging that she's a sinner and needs to be made right with God, but has no idea even where to start that process. Where do I even approach God? Look at verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, here Jesus stresses the point that He is a prophet. In other words, her acknowledgement of Him as a prophet is not a mistake. He tells this woman that a time is coming. He is foreseeing, He's telling her the future, when worship of the Father will not be either on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Now, we discussed this a little bit this morning where John kind of stole my thunder talking about what happened in the history of Jerusalem and how the Romans had sacked the city. But I want to just mention a couple things. First off, we talked about, you know, why if John was written in the 80s or 90s, why would he not mention Jerusalem being burned and destroyed, the temple being destroyed by the Romans? And the argument is usually made that it's too close to mind. It would have just distracted away from his original message. So if I were to make an illustration today, I wouldn't necessarily have to mention a certain date. But if I used a couple towers falling down from the sky as an illustration, it would be hard to draw you back to what I was illustrating because 9/11 was so vivid in so many of our minds. This is a very similar situation with the sacking of Jerusalem. It would have been so intertwined with their identity that it would have just been a distraction that would have kept them far away from what John wants to emphasize. Everyone knows that the temple's no longer there, and thus Jesus was right, and that they wouldn't in the near future worship in that place. And to bring it up would just cause more issues. But less than 50 years after Jesus has echoed these words to her, it is confirmed. In 66 AD, some Jewish rebels revolted and expelled all Romans out of Jerusalem. And they sparked a rather large rebellion against the Romans that spanned the majority of Israel. And in response, Emperor Nero sent General Vespasian to restore order, which he did almost everywhere except for Jerusalem. He laid siege to Jerusalem, but he couldn't finish the job because in 96 AD, Nero died by his own hand. Eventually, Vespasian was named emperor, and so he had to leave the battlefield in Jerusalem, go back to Rome, get inaugurated, and then once he was, he had to send his son, General Titus, back to Jerusalem to re-siege the city. Interesting enough, when Titus returned and installed the new blockade around Jerusalem, it was right about Passover time. And he informed the Israelites by spreading notices throughout the land that they would be allowed to enter Jerusalem for the sake of the Passover. What he didn't tell them is that once they had gotten in, he wouldn't let them out again. And so he, in a very shrewd way, had manipulated the situation so that he could over double the size of the population inside of the city, which some of us would say, well, that's a good thing. Now they have more soldiers. The problem is the Romans are laying siege to the city. And so their supplies ran out very quickly. And without water and without food, the people turned on each other. The people turned to cannibalism. And the protection of the city of Jerusalem quickly went downhill. And eventually, in 70 AD, General Titus broke through the walls and destroyed the city. Titus, not only went in and killed thousands and sent tens of thousands more Israelites into slavery, many to Egypt, by the way, but he also went in and made sure that he had destroyed the temple, the iconic place that would identify Israelites and that would bind them up together. He went in and he burned it, and then he ordered for his army to demolish it so that no stone was left standing on top of another. After which he moved north and he killed thousands of Samaritans with the sword and destroyed their place of worship as well on Mount Gerizim. Now, on this side of history, we have the great benefit of knowing how prophetic Jesus' words were. And as would the readers originally of this text. In the back of their mind, they're thinking, yeah, we were there. We saw this. And here Jesus gives the comfort to know this isn't, don't think that God has abandoned you. Don't think that because of your place of worship is gone, that that means that you're no longer able to worship, that God no longer loves you or cares for you. For Jesus is emphasizing that the place of worship, because of his coming, is no longer a vital aspect of what it means to worship God. Look at verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. So if the place is not important, then the real question is, well, what does God require of us? If you're telling me that what's really important is not whether I'm on this mountain or on this mountain, whether I'm in this shrine or whether I'm in this temple, if you're saying that those two things are no longer vitally important for my worship, then Jesus goes in to talk about what is. And when Jesus says that Samaritans worship what they do not know, he's pointing to the fact that they're not worshiping according to God's word. And in light of the fact that Samaritans only considered the first five books and that only about 80% of them to be inspired, and then they had added to their faith the beliefs of those that they had intermarried with and other cultures, they had limited themselves to an incomplete knowledge of who God is and what he requires of those who seek to serve him. And then Jesus contrasts the Samaritans' worship with Jewish worship. Now, Israel had the full revelation of God, at least at the time. And thus, they knew God and how he desired to be worshipped. Now, understand that this is not to say that they had everything right. Jesus, again and again, stresses that they didn't. If they would have understood everything that he had given them, they would have turned to him and believed upon him. They were what we would call apostate. They had turned the law of God and the mercy of God into a license for sin and man-made rules to make themselves feel better. When Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews, he means that God's salvation is in accordance with God's word. That God's Messiah would come through the nation of Israel, through the tribe of Judah and of the family of David. Look how Jesus next speaks of what is required in verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. I want to step through these two verses one at a time. Jesus here emphasizes that something has changed. He speaks to the fact that you're going to worship on this place or this place. Neither of those are going to be vitally important sometime soon. There's coming a time. But now he says there is a time that has come. What God desires in true worship comes not from the presence of where you are. It does not come from Gerizim or Jerusalem, but it comes in spirit and in truth. The reason that the time has now come is because Jesus has now come. Because now the light has come into the world. Because the Word has become flesh. Because God has sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The place is no longer important in the worship of the living God. Instead, to worship him rightly is to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there's a great deal of confusion around what this means. What does it mean to worship in spirit? And generally, there's no confusion about what there is to worship in truth. But still, figuring that out is a difficult process. But it's worth noting that the NIV has added the word "the," which is not in the original Greek. The text just reads, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The point being that if the text had the word "the" in front of it, in front of the word spirit, we would assume that Jesus was referencing the Holy Spirit, this particular spirit and not a spirit. But because it's not there, it's more likely that Jesus is speaking of our spirit. In other words, that we must worship him with all that we are. Now, let me pull back for a second and at least acknowledge the fact that as Paul writes in Philippians 3:3, emphasizing that we worship by the Spirit of God, our spirits are not able to worship God apart from a working of his Spirit. And so we cannot worship him rightly if he's not moved in us, if he has not brought us to life, if he has not caused us to be reborn or born again in the Spirit. And so we cannot disconnect the work of his Spirit here. But the emphasis seems to be primarily upon our spirit. Again, being a reference probably most likely to full and enthusiastic worship. Full worship that is all of us, that is committed and dedicated. The reality is that, according to Scripture, that alone is worship. Worship is not singing. Worship is not giving. Worship is not defined simply by an action. Listen to what Spurgeon said using singing as an illustration. He said, God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. Spurgeon's point is that to truly be worshiping God, we may mouth the words, but if our heart is not worshiping God, if we are not fully committed to him and him alone, then we're not really worshiping. We may be singing and it may sound beautiful, but it's not worship to God. It may get us praise in front of the people sitting next to us or the people in front of us, but it does not honor God. Friends, we have to realize that sometimes we sing, but we are not worshiping. Sometimes we are moving our lips in prayer, but we are not worshiping God. Sometimes we give, but not as worship. Sometimes we serve, but not as an act of worship. For if our hearts are not committed to loving the Lord with what we do, then what we do is not worship. The great sin of the Israelites, as Jeremiah told them, was that their worship was dead. It was outward only. In other words, they were doing all the things that God had commanded them to, but only to go through the motions. Their hearts were not in it. The people went through all that God had called them to. They prayed the prayers, they offered the sacrifices, they sang the hymns, they went when they were supposed to go, but their hearts were far from God, and thus, as Jeremiah tells us, God hated it. He despised their worship because God deserves more than lip service. God will be praised by his children, by his people, more than just a facade. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, a text that's very familiar to many of you, I'm sure, I want you to see this reality of what worship is to be. In Romans 12, verse 1 is where we're going to look. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now notice that the idea of worship is not just mental, and it's not just physical, and it's not just spiritual. It's this completeness of all that we are. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which means that it's not a one-time deal. It's not I went to church and I offered my sacrifice on Sunday morning, so that means on Sunday night, I get to have my way. Or as is often the joke, you know, I go out and I party on Saturday night and then I repent on Sunday morning. Understand that that is not worship. That is not something that God desires or loves. He is faithful to forgive us our sins, but for us to worship him in a way that honors him, we must be willing to confess our sin, to turn from our sin, and to seek to honor him with all of ourselves. The point that Paul makes in Romans 12 and the point that Jesus is making here is that worship is to be done all the time with all that we are. Worship is never confined just to a certain place or a certain time, for we are to be living sacrifices, faithfully offering up our minds, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our hearts, and all that we are to the Redeemer of our souls, to the one who gave us life. Friends, you cannot appease God. You cannot buy or bribe God. If you think that if you give to God, then he'll somehow give back to you. If you think that God needs your money, or if you think that God owes you because of what you've given or the time you've put in or the ministries that you've had, understand that your perspective is broken. Because we are supposed to come to God faithfully to do things out of gratitude for the extent of what he has given to us. And if our hearts are not in the right place, if we are not seeking to honor him with all that we are, then it doesn't matter how much we sing or how good we sing or how loud we sing. It doesn't matter how much we do or how good we do it or how often we do it. It is not worship. It is not honorable before God. God says that we must worship him in spirit. But completeness or wholeness in worship is not enough. For Jesus continues and he says that we must worship in spirit and in truth. And this is a very important point. Often we long for worship that is what we usually define as spirit-led. We want just to move in our spirit. Well, there's a slight problem with this idea, because often when we talk about being moved in the spirit, we talk about a disconnection from our mind. But But we can't have a movement of the Spirit which is disconnected from our mind if we are supposed to also worship in truth. Truth is only truth so long as we can identify it and submit to it. It's only valuable to our worship if we can do those things. And so he's not talking about this idea of worshiping God in such a way so that our mind goes blank and we speak words that we don't know and we flail around and we dance, but we don't really understand what's going on. Because worshiping in the Spirit is connected with worshiping in truth. Truth that we know and that we understand. Paul speaks of this when he speaks of this, the idea of prophecy or speaking in tongues in the church, and he emphasizes that the prophet's in control. Those who are speaking in tongues must do so according to what God has commanded. So this idea of moving by the Spirit is not one that's disconnected with our minds. But that's often what we want. We want emotion-based worship. We want emotion, or we want passionate worship, which, again, there's nothing wrong with that. But it cannot be the driving force. One of the greatest worship services that was fully designed to minister to the desires of people, to our spirit's satisfaction, was the worship service to the golden calf. In Exodus, under the ground of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 32, we're told that the Israelites, after Moses has been gone for 40 plus days, they panic and they ask Aaron to make them a god so that they may worship it. And he makes this golden calf and they begin to honor it with detestable sacrifices and detestable actions. But let me assure you that when Moses comes down and sees it, he sees an emotional, passionate and full-hearted worship. But it was not true worship of the true God. Our worship is not only to be in spirit, in fullness, but it is also to be in truth. The truth that Jesus is speaking of here is not our truth or our opinion of truth, but it is absolute truth as God has told us it. Jesus is saying that true worship of God is a worship according to what God wants, what pleases God. Oftentimes, that's the way that we dictate how good a service was. Did I get something out of it? Was I pleased? Was I strengthened? It's very I-focused. But yet, how is Jesus discussing what worship should be about? Very hymn-focused. It's appropriate for us to ask at the end of the service, did we honor Christ today as a body? And we ask that question far too little. Often we just say, was I glorified? Was I edified? Did I get what I want? Were the songs that I like sung? Did the pastor speak for the length of time that I think he should have? Which I know the answer is always no, but you'll just get used to it. Worship that God seeks is worship that is in spirit and in truth, which means that we must worship what is true about God. To worship God only in part, only his love and not his law, only his power but not his sovereignty, is not to worship him at all. The Samaritans had part of God, but they were worshiping what they didn't even know. And thus they were not worshiping him in a way that honored him. Failure of proper worship can always be linked back to wrong beliefs about God. Statements like, if God is love, then he won't punish me for my sin. And so when we come together to gather, we're just going to praise God that we can live however we want and it doesn't matter what we do. That's not worship that honors God. For it's in contradiction to what he has told us about what he expects from those whom he has redeemed with his own blood, whom he has purchased, not so that we can continue in sin, but so that we may live as slaves to righteousness. Romans 6. The church must always keep watch over what we do as part of our worship, asking ourselves, are we worshiping in such a way that pleases God? Whether that be on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or on Wednesday or on Saturday nights. Are we parents who parent in such a way that we honor and please God? Are we husbands and wives in ways that honor and please our God? Husbands, do we love as we should? Wives, do you respect your husband as you should? Ephesians 5. Kids, do you honor your parents as the scripture tells you to in such a way that it pleases God, not just so that it works out for you? Do we only use our words in such a way so that every word we speak is a word that God is pleased with? And so thus we don't gossip and we don't backbite and we don't gnaw at each other. Instead, we determine to live faithfully and uprightly before our God. For this is the worship that God desires. You know, the reality that this is the kind of worshipers that God seeks should humble our hearts. Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions was that if at any point in time there can only be one person worshiping God, loving God, serving God in such a way that they were able to please God, that he would be that one. Do we seek with that same passion to say, I'm going to make sure that today I am worshiping God in such a way that pleases him and that he seeks? John MacArthur was once asked if his church missed out on worship. And he asked what they meant by that. And the person then said that since the message was so long, that his church obviously had little to no time to truly worship God. To that, John said, stealing from the Puritans, worship can only go as high up as it has gone down deep. His point was that our worship of God must be in spirit and in truth. And if we don't know the truth, then our worship is not honorable to God. And thus, if we don't proclaim the word, if we don't preach the word, if we don't dive into the word, if we don't have the word in front of us, studying it and knowing it, then we're not prepared to be able to worship not only this morning, but tonight. And on Monday and on Tuesday. No matter how emotional or charismatic or heartfelt worship is, if it is not according to the truth of God's word, then it is not proper worship. And whether it pleases our hearts or not is irrelevant. The question should always be, did what we do or what we sang or how we did it please the Father? And it's in that we should find joy and satisfaction and pleasure. Knowing God's word is what helps us to worship God fully in spirit all week long. Look at verse 24. It says, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Now, God being spirit is not stressing that true worship is only done, in a sense, in spirit, because, again, that would make the resurrection kind of pointless. It would make the resurrection a negative. So the point is that God being spirit both stresses the fact that the place of worship is no longer vital, because it's not about a specific place, because God can be at all places at all times because he is spirit. But also it stresses how our worship of him is informed by the truth of who he is. Which is why, for example, we don't have idols up on the stage. Why? We're not going to kneel down before something that is not God. We must be very careful in the church not to make a cross our idol and not to make a picture our idol and not to make even the word our idol, but simply to kneel before God in devotion and love as he has commanded us to. For that is the worship that he expects. You know, in the book of John, there are only three musts. In chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says we must be born again. In the same chapter, he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. And here we are told that his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Friends, worship to God is not optional. Living for God is not a choice that we can make or not make and still have God, still have Christ. For all who love him, worship is now our greatest calling and our greatest source of joy. But to worship him in a way that he accepts is to worship him in fullness of spirit with all that we are. Not just going through the motions, but in complete commitment to him alone. And our worship must also be according to his word. According to who he is. How he has revealed himself to us. And what he has asked of us to be and do. Oftentimes our worship on Sundays is not worship because we are not fully committed to it. We have not come prepared to worship our God. We are not committed to loving our God well and with all that we are. We are often not committed to knowing him fully. Again, none of us are going to be perfect at this, but all of us should be growing in it. All of us should be finding more and more joy in knowing who he is and understanding and accepting and receiving his grace as we fall short. But yet coming before him with the body of Christ, finding joy in being able to gather with other brothers and sisters and honor our Father in heaven, who has saved us by grace through faith in Jesus alone, who has brought us together for our edification and his glory, who has bought us, who has redeemed us from sin so that we may live for him. My friends, if Sundays seem empty to you or lacking to you, let me make a suggestion that maybe the issue is not with the music or the chairs or the PowerPoint or the means of the offering or even the message. Maybe the issue is with your heart. For what God desires, what God demands, is worship in spirit and in truth. Look at verses 25 and 26 as we close out. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." So this woman understood that there was much that she didn't know and understand. It's kind of funny that she says, "I know," when Jesus has said a couple verses before that you Samaritans worship what you don't know. But she at least is acknowledging, "I know what I don't know. I know that there's a lot that I don't get, that I don't understand. But I'm confused on who to listen to, on where to worship, on what to do, what to be. I'm confused on all of it. But one thing I know is that God is going to send a Messiah. God is going to send a Savior. And when he comes, he'll explain it. And we'll know what to do." She was unaware of the fact that the Messiah stood in front of her. This was the one whom she was waiting for, the one who could recreate her sinful soul and the one who could tell her the truth and thus enable her to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 26. "Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he.'" Jesus says something here that changes everything. And just as a side note, the word "he" is not in the Greek. It's put in there for us to understand through English context. But Jesus simply says, the one speaking to you I am. A reference back to something she would know from the Exodus account of God giving his name to the people of Israel. I am who I am. This is the name that you are to know me by. And Jesus here reiterating this reality that, you know what, you want to know the truth? You want to know who can give you living water, who can make it so that you may worship God in spirit and in truth, no matter where you are or where you're worshiping or where what heritage you come from? You're right that you're dependent upon God sending the Messiah. But you don't have to wait for him, because I am. Friends, let me challenge you, encourage you to know that when Jesus says that he is the I am, he is making it abundantly clear that he is God himself, that he is fully capable of redeeming you of your sins, that if you turn to him, you may have life and have it abundantly, that you may have the water that only he can give, and that in it, in his gift, it will well up in you to eternal life. If you do not have that, then come to Jesus and be saved. But if you do, remember that he has come, that he has ransomed you, and thus do not turn back to your life of sin. Do not turn back to those things which grieved him and grieve you. Instead, turn to him and live for him with joy and gratitude for his saving of your soul. And in light of all of his grace, in view of his mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your true and proper worship. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are, for the fullness of your word. And I ask, Lord, that as we contemplate our responsibility before you, Lord, that we would be humbled, that we would be so grateful in knowing that Jesus has come, that we have the benefit of living in a time and in an age when we can look back and not look forward to your anticipated coming, but we may celebrate in knowing that you have come, that you as God put on flesh and lived and died as a ransom so that all who believe in you would be saved. God, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know that or believe that, Father, that you would open their eyes and their hearts to believe and that they would be saved. And God, I ask that for those of us who have believed, Lord, that you would remind us again of the beauty and the wonder of our salvation, that the water that you offer, that the forgiveness that you offer is full. And then in light of that, that not only do we know that you are going to finish a work in us, but we also know that when we fall, we can always turn back to you knowing that you will forgive us, but that you will also give us strength to endure temptation. You would help us to grow so that we may be more like Christ and be filled with more joy. God, give us wisdom to seek these things. Give us humility to trust in you. Please continue to glorify your Son in all that we are. In his name we pray. Amen.